1 Peter chapter 2. I want to focus tonight on verses 11 and 12. You'll notice the last couple of weeks especially, we've slowed way down. And we've been really only looking at a couple of verses last week and a couple of verses this week. We're going to pick up the pace again next week. But the reason we've slowed down is because really these few verses are a hinge in the book. First Peter's chapter 1 and 2, all the bit that has gone before, has really been looking at God's work in the believer to make them a believer. All that God has done. And now we're transitioning to God's call of how that work that he has performed in you works its way out in the workplace, in family life, in your neighborhoods. How you are called to live differently now as a Christian. And we've slowed down deliberately because I want us to identify there is a change in the text. And if we read it too quickly, we can read it wrong. And we can think very quickly that Peter is telling us to do these things in a way to please God. Whereas we can't understand this call to obedient living, this call to live different from the world, this call to live different in the workplace and in our families, unless we understand, first of all, he's made very, very clear that we only are believers by God's work itself. God has worked in us by his great mercy, and that alone. And so because he has worked in us, we are now able to live differently. We've slowed down these few verses because we've got to get that order right in our mind. Let me read the two verses we're going to look at tonight. Verse 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." I've said these verses are part of that hinge where there is a movement taking place. Peter has been talking about God's wonderful work of salvation. And now he's going to talk about the type of life that we can live as believers who have been saved by his mercy. Believers who have been transformed do live differently in this world. And in order to understand the gospel, Peter's already made clear to us we are sinners who haven't been able to fix ourselves. No one can make themselves right with God. Rather, it is only God who saves. But at the same time, Peter is now going to make clear to us that when God saves you, he doesn't leave you as you are. He insists from this point forward to begin a work of transformation in you. That as God grows us and matures us as his children, he will make us people who obey him more and who please him more in how we live our lives. We are saved by grace alone. And he's told us in verse 10, called by his marvelous grace. It's by his mercy. But when he saves us by grace, then he enables us to do good works, to live in a way that would please him as a way of saying thank you. It doesn't make us saved. It doesn't add any merit to our standing before God. But he allows us, he enables us to do these good works as a way of expressing our thanks to God for the work he has first done in our lives. You cannot do anything to save yourself. No amount of sorting things out, no amount of getting your life together qualifies you to become a Christian. Nobody can organize their life and get themselves on the straight and narrow. We're always by ourselves and by our efforts sinners. We can't fix ourselves. Rather, a Christian is only a Christian because they have trusted in God and through his work in Jesus Christ. God saves and he changes individuals to live the way that he says is best. If maybe you're here tonight and you say that you are a Christian because one stage you prayed a prayer or you did something right, and yet from that point you've just lived a life of sin. You've remained settled in all those bad habits, no matter how profound and real that moment of prayer felt. You haven't given yourself to God properly. You haven't truly repented of your sin, and you haven't truly put your trust in the finished work of Christ. Because those who do, those who repent of sin, and those who put their trust in Christ's work alone for their salvation, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in them and causes them to grow and develop in Christ. Peter, in these two verses that we read, that what he's doing here is explaining the new identity and the new calling that we have as Christians. And so first of all, he talks about our new identity, who we are as Christians. He's listed in verse 9 and 10 all of the glorious blessings that we have received as Christians. Verse 9, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. If you're a Christian, you're a holy nation. You're a people for his own possessions. You belong to God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. You had once not received mercy, but because God saved you, now you have received mercy. Peter has told us all these great things that God has done in saving his children. And now what he wants to do is talk about what has changed in us. We have a new identity now. And the first word that he uses to describe that new identity is there in verse 11. Beloved. Beloved. I think about it. Peter has just listed this huge number of blessings that we have received in Christ Jesus. And he says, realizing all that God has done for us, this long list of blessings. But do you not realize that you are loved by God? It's almost as if there is a really, really big full stop at the end of verse 10. This long list of blessings. You're meant to pause and think of all that in grace God has given to you if you're a Christian. He has done so much for you. And it's meant to hit you, Peter imagines, with that thought. Wow, I am one who has been loved by God. How else do you explain this list of blessings? I am one who has been loved by God. Now, sometimes Christians living today, sometimes Christians in our church, they really struggle to know and feel the love of God in their life because of maybe the very real trials that they're going through, because of particular suffering that they experience physically or mentally. And Peter here, remember, is talking to those Christians in northern Turkey who are starting to experience real hostility and persecution from the surrounding world. These are real suffering people. And what Peter wants to say to real suffering people is, first of all, you are loved by God. You want to know who you are in Christ? If you are trusting in Christ, you are his beloved. You are loved by God. He wants us to be struck by that fact that he has done so much for us. Wow, he has loved us. Being a Christian is recognizing that you are one who has first been loved by God. That's it. Any good that is done, any kindness that somebody sees in us, any spirit of forgiveness that you have in your life now is only there as a Christian because you know he first loved you and has transformed you to make you a person who is kinder, to make you a person more forgiving, to make you a person who is doing more good with your life simply because he has first loved me. Believers do live differently, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But they only live differently in this world because they know God lovingly intervened in their life and dragged us to Himself. If you're a Christian tonight, this is maybe the greatest title that God has set upon you. You are His beloved. You are one who has been loved by perfect God Himself. That's our identity in Christ. We're His beloved. Not only that, he says also in verse 11, we are sojourners and exiles. In other words, living in this world, we are strangers. This is not our home. The second defining mark of the Christian in this life is that they live in a fallen world where they just do not belong. We're loved by God, but we live in a world where we just do not belong. We live here, but this is not our home. And just like Israel, we've been thinking about Israel on Sunday mornings, just like Israel who came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for a long time before they reached the promised land. But just like Israel really lived in a tent. We're always on the move. We're always in transition until they reach the promised land. So too, when you become a Christian, there's a sense where you're always wandering in this world. You're always in transition. You're always on a journey to the place that you were actually made for. You're here, yes, but you belong somewhere else. This life is never home to us. It's our tent. We're not with our family yet. We're not where we are meant to be. And there's a sense living in this world where, as Christians, we know there's danger surrounding us. We always feel the need to keep moving. There's a sense where we're always looking over our shoulder, knowing we're not yet home, we're not yet safe. And the pain of this fallen world, it's a reality for the Christian. When you become a Christian, life doesn't suddenly become rosy and you walk in this world in some sort of cosmic bubble protected by God. Rather, as a Christian living in this fallen world, we still feel the pricks of sin's thorns. We still feel the hurt of pain that a fallen world brings. Our bodies still suffer. Our minds still suffer. We live in tension in this world. We know God designed us to live in that which was perfect. We weren't made for a world where there is pain, where there is rebellion, and where there is strife. The Christian is one who has been woken up. The scales have been removed from their eyes, and they're able to look around and realize that they have been made for something more. There should be in the heart of the Christian some level of permanent discontent. An always existing longing for that which is to come, which will be perfect. There's a desire in the heart of the Christian for the fullness of all that God has promised to us. We do live here in Lisburn, Northern Ireland, yes. We do have a work to do here for God, yes. But the Christian knows in their heart that this isn't our home. When you become a Christian, there's a dramatic change inside you. Your interests change somewhat. Your values in life dramatically change. What drives you and motivates you through life dramatically changes. And Peter is getting at that and how he describes the Christian. So dramatic is that transformation that you no longer feel at home here in Lisburn. Even if you've lived in Lisburn your whole life, you have a sense that this is not where I'm meant to be. God has saved you here in this town, but in so doing, he's filled you with a longing for another place that you were designed to be. That's the permanent discontent of the Christian. We have this glorious identity. We are a people. If you are a Christian tonight, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you are one who has been loved by Him. And also, you are one who was made for another world. Secondly, he begins to talk about our call then. He's talked about our identity, then he talks about our call. As people living in this world, as people who are loved by God, and yet know they were made for another world, how are we to act? What is our calling in this life? And Peter, in a very typical New Testament style, he tells us to avoid something and to do something. He tells us what to put off and what to put on. As Christians, there's always habits and traits and sin that used to mark us that the writers of the New Testament tell us to get rid of, but they never tell us to live in a vacuum. They always say, in place of those sinful habits, put on new things. And that's exactly what Peter does here. He's got some things for you to stop doing and some things for you to start doing. And in verse 11, he tells us what not to do. What not to do. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Peter says something is threatening you tonight if you're a Christian. Something's out to get you tonight if you're a Christian. And the phrase he uses for this thing that's out to cause us so much trouble is that phrase, the passions of the flesh. Some versions will translate that fleshy lusts. That there's some drug-like pull that our old life still has on us. There's something in the memory of our taste of sin that lures us back. That tempts us to go in and indulge once more. There's moments in this life where we forget just how bitter the aftertaste of sin is. And the glossy packaging on sin draws us so close. And ultimately, as we indulge in these passions of the flesh, they're disastrous to our spiritual health. Peter, in effect, is saying, look, Christian, you've got to watch your diet. You've got to watch the things that you feed your soul with. Because sin, if you allow yourself to have a nibble at sin, it's going to cause you damage. If it becomes a key part of your diet spiritually, you're going to wane and you're going to weaken. Get rid of sin. Eat what is nutritious. Watch what you're feeding yourself with all week. I mean, Peter's acknowledging here that Christians feel a real temptation to be lazy, to stop fighting sin, just to give in to it. We don't want to war. I'm too tired now. I'll give in this time. And Christians continually have that temptation that they're tired of fighting, and there's always this temptation just to give in this time, and we'll try again tomorrow. And Peter here calls us in verse 11 to do something with that temptation. He calls us in verse 11 to abstain. You'd say to actively resist falling to that temptation. Peter says, though we have been saved, and I think this is so important for you to recognize as a Christian, there is a battle still waging within you. You are, we said this morning, secure in God's hands. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? There is now no condemnation for those in Christ. Those truths are true. And at the same time, there is a sense when we become a Christian, set in the hand of God, there is still there's still something that lingers of that old life and old habit in us. There's an attractiveness still to like a dog returns to its vomit, to go back to the former things that caused us so much pain and hurt, and yet at the same time seems so tempting to us. There is a pull that still exists. There is a battle still taking place. And if you're a Christian tonight, you need to recognize, especially if you're a new Christian, you are not immune from the temptation of sin. Rather, the call of sin is always sounding in your ear. And the Bible calls us to recognize that that call is real. And there is a battle that we are actively meant to be engaged in. Things have changed. Once you were dead in your sins and transgressions, now you're alive in Christ. There has been a change that has taken place, but it's not that you're perfect now. Rather, the change that has taken place is that you can fight back. You can kick out against sin. You're no longer controlled by it. You're no longer a slave of it. Rather, now you can resist and you can fight against it, but it's going to take effort. It's going to take you mustering your strength. And the diet that you feed the soul with will matter. It will make you strong for the fight or weak and easy to be tripped. If you've gone on one of these New Year's diets, you know the call of the chocolate. How it always seems to whisper, 8 o'clock at night, when you're having that cup of tea, it just wants to be in your mouth. And it's so tempting. All you can remember are the good things, the good tastes, the happiness that it once brought. And yet, in that moment, as you're reaching out to grab it, nobody remembers the diet, the reason you went on it in the first place, whatever the doctor said to you or your wife said to you. We forget all of that, and all we can think about is that momentary pleasure. Well, those who are good at dieting, I don't know who they are, but those who are good at it know that every time you give in, it's harder the next time. But if you can get into the habit of not having to have something in your hand with your cup of tea, and you can do that for the next month, a new pattern is formed, and it's easier to resist. There's something that Peter is calling us to that is similar here. The more that we resist, the more that we abstain, the easier it becomes to continue to abstain. Peter says, you can resist sin now, but it's going to require effort. And it's going to require the conviction that resisting, abstaining from that sin is going to be good for me. Indulging in that sin is going to hurt me long term. It's going to set me back, but abstaining from it is going to bring benefit. And my spiritual health demands it. Which is why he also mentions the danger if we fall. Do you see that in verse 11? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Not your body, your soul. These dangerous passions of the flesh, Peter says, wage war against your soul. It's worse than the chocolate bar. The chocolate bar is neutral. It just sits there. But sin's temptation runs around after you, trying to catch you and pin you down and act itself upon you. You decide with the chocolate bar whether you imbibe in it or not, whether you make use of it or not. Really, it's up to you. But here's chocolate with legs. It's running after your mouth. It's actively trying to catch you. Sin's actively trying to set you backwards spiritually. It's trying to pin you down, sedate you. cause a lethargy that makes you easier to keep in its grasp. It's trying to break your legs so you can't escape. It's trying to damage you. The word that's used there for war, it's not just a simple, one-off, momentary battle. Rather, the word that's used there is deliberately chosen. It has the idea of a long-term campaign. Sin is in a long-term campaign to cause you damage, to hold you back. Satan knows what he's doing. He's very content for you tomorrow to live okay before the world, but maybe slip up on something minor. Because he knows in the long-term campaign, he can build on that little victory, and he can grow, and he can distance you from God, and he can trap you in the lure of sin. And over a long period of time, that small temptation we yield it to in Satan's hand can become something massive that holds us back spiritually and causes damage to our testimony in front of the world. Sin is playing the long-term game to ruin our effectiveness for God. Sin in Satan's hand is out to get you. So Peter says, abstain. Stay away. See it as something dangerous and refrain from it. Don't entertain it. But then he goes on in verse 12. He's told us what not to do. Now he tells us what to do in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here he calls us to something. And what he calls us to is to keep our conduct honorable, to live well. Peter describes here how we are meant to behave. We're to be honorable, or we're to be excellent would be another way of translating that. Or even the word has the idea of outward beauty, to have an outward beauty that's seen by others. The idea here is that your life should look different from everybody else's. That your life should be noticeable to the Gentiles. That your life should be marked by something that God considers beautiful. We're going to read in a moment about how the Gentiles resent it. But what God considers of worth is a call to live and be marked by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That when people look at you, those traits are what they see marking your life in the workplace. It's what your family sees marking your life at home. The neighbor, if they were to describe you or think about you, those traits should be the things that come to mind. It's really a call to live like Jesus, isn't it? In an honorable way. Now, Peter offers us a reason to live this way. It's good to live that way, but he gives us an additional reason here. And the reason is that somebody's watching. There's an audience to the way you behave in this life. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So who is this audience? Well, Peter talks about them as the Gentiles. And then those who are outside of God's work at this time. He's been talking, remember, Peter's been deliberately taking all those Old Testament pictures and language. You know, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a nation, a holy nation. He's been taking all the Old Testament language that was used of Israel, and he says, as Christians in this New Testament time, these truths are true of you. But to the Old Testament Israel, if you were not part of Israel, you were outside. You were outside of God's people and you were a Gentile. It was a big sweeping term that was used to describe everybody who was not part of God's people. They were Gentiles. And Peter takes that same language and he's talking to these little bands of Christians in northern Turkey, and he tells them, look, you are God's people, the chosen race, the holy nation, a royal priesthood. You are God's chosen people here. And those outside, the Gentiles, those who don't yet know and love God, they are watching you very closely. And in particular, he describes these Gentiles as speaking evil against you. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Here are people who are watching on who are not neutral. They're hostile. They're speaking about us as Christians, but they're speaking about us and making out that we are evildoers. We're people who are doing something sinister as we exercise our Christian faith, as we practice our Christian belief. The idea here is that the world is looking on at Christians, and there's a bubbling hostility to those who dare take upon themselves the name of Christ. Peter's saying that, look, the outside world is pointing at you tonight, and it's saying you're judgmental. The world is pointing at you tonight, if you call yourself a Christian, and saying you're out of touch with the way society is today. You Christians discriminate against the rest of the world. You Christians are dangerous to society. You Christians are the very reason we have troubles in Northern Ireland. The picture here is of Christians trying to live distinctly, trying to live in a way that would please God. And part of the effect that has on the world is this bubbling up animosity against the very people who are seeking to live according to God's design. Peter wants us to see that as you live like a Christian in the workplace, as you go to the family gatherings and live like a Christian, as you engage with Christian kindness with your neighbors, there's a sense where rather than break people down, it will also bubble up hostility, greater hostility against you. The initial reaction that will come will be one of kickback. Well, one of heat, aggressive and dangerous names and taunts will come your way. People don't like this message of Christianity, and they're going to shout. Some versions, instead of say speak, it mentions slander. They're going to slander you to win other people around to their position. It's a them against us type of idea. And they want as many on their side. And so if they can spread an evil report about you, if they can make you seem out of touch with the way the world is developing and moving, they're going to take every shot they can to do that and to try and turn others against you also, your children, your friends, colleague who seems a little bit more neutral. They're going to work hard to turn them against you, Peter says. Some people in our congregation have felt a little bit of that already. At work. Certainly among family members. There's a tension that is created between your faith and your place in the family or your attitude in work. And yet here, Peter also says God has a glorious purpose in his children standing strong and living differently from the world, even in these moments. Even when the world will speak out and slander us, even when the world attacks us, Peter says, you need to know in verse 12, God is still working in a wonderful way through that. Look at the result that he points to in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. There's a result here. Peter points out that when Christians are faithful to stand, often, I should say, when Christians are faithful to stand, strong in persecution, God echoes out a message that speaks volumes to others. And people are transformed as a result. There's a sense where when the world attacks the Christian and the Christian remains faithful to God, that often that display of faithfulness is the very way that God works in saving others who were once themselves hostile. In verse 12, the mocking Gentiles that are described change. The very same ones that call us evildoers are the ones that at the end of the verse end up glorifying God. What an amazing transformation. They're once using their mouth to speak evil against God's people, and now they're using their mouth to speak, to sing praise, to glorify God himself. And what has changed them? Well, what they have observed in the people of God, the very behavior that once they ridiculed and attacked and tried to demean, is now the very source of their praise. They see that same behavior, but now they label it good deeds. And now they seek to glorify God because of those good deeds that they have seen displayed and expressed before the world. A transformation has taken place in them, where now they're able to see good in God's designed way for living in this world. Notice this is really a crucial transformation. At the end of the verse it says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's a phrase that appears in several places in the Bible, often in Isaiah, when it's speaking about the day of judgment, a time when God himself comes, when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. There is a day coming where God will make every man and woman stand before his throne, and he will weigh up their life and what they have done, and they will be dealt with accordingly. And those who are found in Christ, not because of their merit, but because they are found in Christ, will be spared and shown grace and mercy, and will be taken to live with him forever. And all those found outside of Christ will be eternally condemned, that they will spend eternity in hell. This day of visitation is a significant day, is a serious day, is a day that determines eternity. And it's this day that Peter has in mind. A day when Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And here is a thought in Peter's mind that when that day comes, because, Christian, you lived faithfully, and in God's hands that spoke to the Gentile, the very Gentile who is trying to rip you apart with his words, he will praise God because in seeing your faithfulness, God spoke to him and woke him up so that he could glorify God for those good deeds that were part and parcel of drawing him to the Savior, and glorify God because he, on that day of visitation, on that day of judgment, is standing on the right side, has found himself to be trusting in Christ. The idea is that there are mouths of people in Lisburn tonight who are muttering and complaining that you're in church, and muttering and complaining about the way you handle yourself at work, or the way you handle yourself in the family, because your morals seem so antiquated and out of touch with the way the world is. But the fact that you hold those beliefs and live graciously and well before the world sounds a message out that speaks volumes, that in God's hand causes others to come and seek him because they realize he is a God who transforms. He is a God who changes. And one day they will stand before God's throne and they will say, "Thank you, Lord, for giving us that Christian to live before us and to wake us up. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that example of what transformation looks like, that prompted us to go and seek answers for the hope that that individual had. Thank you, Lord, for that example in the workplace of what Christianity really looks like, that caused us to see that this is real and caused us to look into the Word to find out why." If you're not a Christian tonight, please don't mishear anything I've said. Nobody is saved. Nobody is right with God because they have lived well by themselves. If that's what you walk out thinking, you've misheard me. No amount of effort, no amount of praying, no amount of Bible reading, no amount of doing the things the Bible says are important will make any difference when you yourself have to stand before that throne. Christians have hope because they're not trusting in themselves. They're trusting only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian tonight, please understand you need to come and know about what Jesus has done. His perfect life that he lived, his sacrificial death that he died. And you need to put your trust in that because that alone can save you. And yet, for those of you who are Christians, it is such a wonderful thing the Bible makes clear that when God saves us, he calls us to live a new way. Calls us to live in a way that pleases God. And as we do it before the world, Lewis read to us earlier from Matthew, we are salt, we are light. We stand out as different. And that very difference does speak. God throughout history has even allowed the world to kill his saints so that their voice and testimony can be heard all the louder. The very first martyr is right back in Genesis chapter 4, Abel, who's killed by his brother Cain simply because he offered a sacrifice pleasing to God. Joseph at the end of Genesis is mistreated by his brothers. He's mistreated by his then slave owner, Potiphar, and he's even forgotten by the cupbearer in prison as he simply seeks to speak the truth and be faithful. Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two by King Manasseh because he spoke truth. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they refused to bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, were thrown into the fiery furnace. Several times we've seen in Exodus even, the people of Israel rise up in hostility and seek to kill and destroy Moses, who God had used to bring them out of Egypt. Zechariah was stoned by the people between the altar and the temple holy place at the back. He was stoned in the very worship center of God in the Old Testament because he called the people to live according to God's way. John the Baptist was beheaded because he spoke of God's standard for marriage. Stephen called out those who had crucified Jesus Christ as having done something wrong, and the people stoned him while he prayed for their forgiveness as a result. James, one of the apostles, was killed by the sword of Herod Agrippa because Herod simply wanted to become popular with that sinister, dead religion of his day. The Bible even tells us in Revelation chapter 2, in a city where Satan was said to dwell, that there was a man killed, and history tells us he was killed by being burnt in a copper roasting pan. All the way through the Bible, God has his martyrs who die, and yet great things happen as a result. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All the way through history, God's saints have suffered through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, through the ages, even today in our world. More Christians are killed in our world today than ever before. And yet, whether it be through that type of persecution, or even maybe a gentler but very real persecution and hostility that we feel from the world today, God works through it. Became a very popular phrase in the early church whenever Roman persecution was really aggressive against the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what they meant was every area where Rome came down, it's most aggressive against the Christian believers in that church. There was a revival that took place and the gospel spread and many more joined the church. It was counterintuitive. The very places where the heat was put on the church and it should have died out became the very places where growth happened most. And the only reason to understand that is because of what Peter tells us. And in God's glorious grace, in his hand, the very slanders and taunts that get thrown in the Christian's direction, like a boomerang, get thrown back and pierce the mind of the Gentile looking on and cause them to see that this faith is real, that this faith is true, and cause them to seek after the God that caused the believer to live differently. When the world attacks, and even when the world kills, Peter reminds us God uses the faithfulness of his beloved to be the very means he uses to wake up others to seek him also. Now, tomorrow, I don't expect anybody to die. But tomorrow when hostility comes from somebody at work, from somebody at uni, from a family member, are we willing to stand, as Peter calls us, to the life God has called us to live, to be clear with what is important to us and why, to seek to live honorably, to seek to live in a way that is beautiful to God before the world, knowing and trusting that as we do, hostility will come our direction, but God will work through that for his good and for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our Savior is one who went to the cross for us. And he tells us himself in his word that if we are to follow him, we must be willing to take up our own cross to do so. We recognize, Lord, that this is a heavy calling that you have given to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength that we need to live differently from the world, to cast off sin, to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and instead to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, that we would run well, that we would live well tomorrow before the world, that they would be caused to sit up and to recognize that we are different and to go searching for the reason why. When the world is hard upon us, we pray that you would give us the strength to stand. And we pray that graciously, Lord, you would work through even our feeble efforts to speak to others, that on that great day of visitation, others would be able to stand before your throne and give thanks for a life that was well lived, that spoke to them and was used by you in grace to draw them to yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to think through the implications of this text. And again, Lord, we pray for any who don't know you, and we ask, Lord, that you would help them to see that no one can live for Christ without first knowing him as Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would work amongst us, for it's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.